message for you and anybody on the internet that we have as listeners. Why don't we pray for that now as we begin preaching the Word of God today. Dear Father, I do pray you make this Word not return void according to your promise. I do pray that you'll give us the fear that we need, that you'll help me preach with thy power. Now open hearts, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Title of the message is A Hell, Fire, and Brimstone Sermon. A lot of Baptists get accused of being hellfire and brimstone preachers. I don't hear many hellfire and brimstone preachers today. But nevertheless, this is the end of the year. And I feel we need some fire under us. I'd like to show you Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. It says, he shall not prolong his days. First, that is from the perspective of all mankind and the way of all the earth. All our days are as a shadow, the righteous and the wicked. How much more the days of the wicked? James says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. It's like the fog in the morning that you see, and then by the afternoon it's gone. That's for everybody. That's all mankind. Life is short. It's very brief. So all the wickedness that you see out here, it's not going to last very long. But when you realize that there is another world, another age that's coming upon this earth, in temporal time, before eternity, then this makes even more sense. There is coming a 1,000-year kingdom to this earth where the Lord Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. The wicked will not receive entrance into this 1,000-year kingdom after this brief life. And in the Bible, life often refers to more than mere consciousness. So to be cast out of the millennial kingdom into the realm of death during that coming age is to have your days shortened, to say the least. So when he says he's not going to prolong his days, though you live 100 years, that's not very long in the scheme of things. Though you live 100 years and miss the 1,000-year kingdom and go to the realm of death. And I assure you, no wicked person will be in the millennial kingdom. All throughout the Bible, in the book of Proverbs especially, long life is promised to the wise. That's a general promise. And those who live a life of self-gratification and foolishness, they're promised an early grave. The rich man died, he gratified himself, and the Bible says that he was buried. But it says in hell, he opened up his eyes. So when he died, he was carried, his ghost, his spirit, was carried into hell. Even though you are awake, even though you are conscious, you are in the realm of death. And that's not what the Bible means when it says prolong your days. So Solomon points out that there is a period of time when it looks like the wicked are getting away with sin. The wicked themselves think that they're getting away with it. Now, as a wise man, if you look closer, not as a brute beast, you can begin to see that he or she's not really getting away with anything at all. God many times behind the scenes is slowly working judgment in their life. And then all of a sudden, as you see this gradual process of judgment, it's as if God awakes. We know God's awake at all times, but the Bible likens it as God awaking to judgment. And all of a sudden you see whoever's walking in wickedness, whether they are saved or unsaved, whether they have salvation in eternity or not, God judges all who walk in wickedness. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, here they were, as we'll see in a moment, drifting along, thinking they're getting away, declaring their sin, and all of a sudden fire came down out of the sky from God and burned them up. It's not the first time that has happened. Study Pompeii when you get home and see how wicked that city was in the Roman Empire and what happened from out of nowhere. Let me show you Deuteronomy, verse 32. Chapter 32. To me, says God, belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. See, they think they're getting away with it, so they continue to sin because they say, where is the God of judgment? I don't see any judgment. But God says, in due time, the day of their calamity is at hand. That means it's coming. And the things that shall come upon them, make haste, for the Lord shall judge his people. Before everybody applauds and claps and says, yes, the unsaved, they're going to be judged in due time. Remember, the context of this includes God's people, as Hebrews chapter 10 shows us. God's going to judge his own people. We have eternal security, salvation by grace through faith alone to all who believe. However, there's a judgment for God's people. And a lot of times it's God's people that are the sinners. A lot of times it's Christians that are sinners that say, hey, I got it made. I'll never lose my eternal life. Therefore, I can go live however I want. And God's not going to judge me. It says in 2 Peter 2, and through covetousness shall they, the false teachers, with feigned words, hypocritical words, make merchandise of you. That means it's all a business to some on TV and such like, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. God says, I'm right on time. It's coming. It's coming. I'm not gonna delay in judging these people. I'm not gonna delay in judging these pastors and false teachers. Psalm 73, until I went into the sanctuary of God, says the psalmist, then understood I therein. For a while he was getting upset. He's saying, how come people are living wicked, but they seem to be getting away with it? And then he went to church one day, and he heard a message. The scriptures were opened up, and the Holy Ghost began to show him, ah, I understand. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down in destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. I've seen this. I've watched people. I've seen people be wicked and blaspheme God and continue to blaspheme and scorn Christians. And I've seen them cut down quickly, cut down quickly. It seemed like they were getting away with it for a while, but no, don't worry. God, according to the Bible, will cut them down as in a moment, and they will open their eyes in hell. They are utterly consumed with terrors. You can see this upon cities, you can see it upon nations, whole nations, and you can see it upon individuals. Job 21, how oft is the candle of the wicked put out, and how oft cometh their destruction upon them? We're going to look more at a future message on this delusion of judgment appearing to tarry. But I believe this is a good place in the scriptures to discuss not just divine retribution, but hellfire and brimstone. It's the end of the year. It's a fitting time to preach a message like this, I believe. For the past almost 100 years, there's been a move to air-condition hell. I wrote a book on the judgment seat of Christ, the rod, will God spare it? And really what it is, it's a library. I drove around America. I ordered books from around the world I spent years researching and studying what Christians throughout the ages have taught about the judgment seat of Christ. And so many times I found out that what these early Christians taught is not what is being proclaimed today. I read just about every book ever published, I believe. I began to collect them on universalism and those that were trying to say there is no hell. Big manuscripts. I just collected these things and I read them. I studied. I poured through their arguments. I read all of the debates that I could get my hand on. And I'm telling you, here's what's happened. Gradually, since the time of Darwin's evolution, since the time of the rise of psychology, and especially the rise of the radio and Hollywood, there's been a push to get rid of any judgment or any accountability or anything that would cause you to fear God. In more recent times, John Paul II, the Pope, said hell is not a real place. A more recent Pope recently got in trouble, implying there is no hell. They blame it now on a translation error. But nevertheless, you see this move to say homosexuality is okay. All sin is okay. There is no hell. There is no judgment. Because that is the spirit of the age. The Satanist, the occultist, they believe that things are changing and shifting gears into what they call the age of Aquarius. And that we're moving toward the feminine age. No more punishment. No more judgment. Everything's about tolerance and acceptance. It, of course, is going to lead to the Antichrist. So in the 1950s or so, a brand of former fundamentalists, oftentimes it was the sons of the former fundamentalist preachers, they began to say, we believe the Bible, but we're going to call ourselves new evangelicals. And we believe the fundamentals of the faith, but they began to change an air-conditioned hell. They began to teach that hell was only a state of mind, a really bad experience. They began to say fire of hell is not literal. Now, the early modernists or liberals, they didn't believe in any hell at all. They don't believe in any Bible at all. They don't believe in a second coming or the virgin birth or salvation by grace through faith alone, the substitutionary atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't believe in an infallible Bible, an inspired Bible. They do not believe in the fundamentals of the faith at all. So, of course, they don't believe in any hell at all. They deny almost everything. But the new evangelicals were in a middle position trying to appear smart to this crowd. They wanted to be accepted by the educated people, so-called. So this made them even more dangerous than the modernist. Billy Graham led this movement at the time to air-condition hell. Now, a strange thing happened. After being funded by big financiers, and being used to bring all religions together in many ways, ecumenical movement, taking the fire out of hell. After all of this, appeasement and toleration and watering down of Christianity through Billy Graham and other new evangelicals, you can see where it led to, Christianity Today and the debate right now over Trump and all of that. That's the fruit of that toleration, where they would rather have an abortionist and a homosexual and that type of thing. But a very strange thing happened. Somehow, Billy Graham's children ended up being far more fundamental in the faith than he was. They're far more conservative. If you listen to his daughter start talking about how America is Sodom and start preaching and teaching against homosexuality, it's amazing to see some of the things she says. Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham, it's amazing. I'm not going to say that they are King James Bible only fundamentalists, but nevertheless, by today's standards, they have come far away from the liberalism of their father. And they're even trying to fix it. The whole move in the 20th century with psychology, Dr. Spock, don't spank your kids, the New Deal, everything was against responsibility and accountability. Anything masculine had to go out the window. Anything that spoke of retribution and the fear of God. No more will you spank children in the classroom. No more can you even spank children at home. Everything's got to be psychology. And this is the movement that Billy Graham was a part of. Notice an interesting article, though, in 2015. Billy Graham warns of fire and brimstone in his final book. In his latest book, evangelist Billy Graham declares that non-Christians are doomed to live in a fiery hell. Hell is a burning inferno, he writes. Scholars who have followed Graham's ministry say his words are a significant shift. Quote, they say as early as 1954, he was not sure if fire would be involved, said William Martin. In his new book, Billy Graham hedges his bets, but just a bit. He writes, I can say with certainty that if there is no literal fire in hell, then God is using symbolic language to indicate something far worse, he writes. The younger Graham said he encouraged his father, but did not write the book. Billy Graham emphasizes his belief that individuals can choose to avoid what the scriptures describe as unending death in a lake of fire and brimstone that burns forever. Hell is a place of wailing and a furnace of fire, a place of torment, a place of outer darkness. Now, this has caused many of the new evangelicals that are formerly the buddies of Billy Graham to not like this at all. Tony Cartledge of Baptist Today says a sad choice for last words. In other words, they like this whole movement toward everybody's going to be saved. There is no hell and no commandments and et cetera, et cetera. So there's some that are very upset that Billy Graham in his 90s, right before he died, tried to backtrack and fix some of his watered down beliefs. This man, Tony Cartledge, like many of these so-called evangelicals, believe there is no fiery hell mentioned in the Old Testament. And they say it's all metaphorical in the New Testament. First, they say, like Gnostics, that the Old Testament pictures a wrathful God, and the New Testament presents the nice, feminized Jesus. But now they're saying there is no hell even in the Old Testament. Let's check that and see if that's true. Look at Genesis 19. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. There's some type of fire and brimstone that came from God, way from up there somewhere, and it came down and burned. What type of fire is that? It's God's fire. It says in Jude 1, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That fire that came down was eternal fire. You're not going to stop it. Nothing is going to put it out. I'm going to tell you this. The lake of fire is lit by God's fire. Hell itself is burning under the earth, and it is lit by God's fire. Job said, under the earth is fire. Isaiah 30, for Tophet is ordained of old. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. That would be the mouth of hell, somewhat there around Jerusalem. But if you open it up, it goes down, 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 down to a bottomless pit of fire. Who lights hell? God does. God's breath. God's breath. You say there's no hell in the Old Testament. Is God in the Old Testament? When God breathes, hellfire comes out of his mouth. Deuteronomy 32, for a fire is kindled in my anger, says God, and shall burn into the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. People say, well, hell just means under. Can't it just refer to the grave? This is more than the grave. This is the lowest hell. This is under, under, under. It's called hell, and there's fire there in the Old Testament. Number 16, there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. Psalms 97, a fire goeth before him, God, and burneth up his enemies round about. Isaiah 66, for behold, the Lord will come with fire. That's the second coming. And the slain of the Lord shall be many. You'll say, I don't believe in any hell. In the book of Revelation, it shows the presidents, the mayors, all of the rich men, all the mighty men. And they see the Lamb of God coming. And they know when the Lamb of God breathes, when God breathes, there's going to be fire coming out of his mouth. And they're praying to the rocks. They're calling to the rocks to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. God's coming with fire. Fire and brimstone. Flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. Now this idea that, well, that's all just figurative. That's an old game. That's an old game. Ever since the serpent appeared to Eve and said, you shall not surely die, people have been playing this game of, well, that's just all make-believe. That's all just metaphorical, parabolic, figurative. When the prophets would warn about true literal judgment and warn about God's fire, here's what Ezekiel complained of. Way back hundreds of years before Christ, it says in Ezekiel 20, and all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then said I, ah, Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak parables? We can't understand you, Ezekiel. And really, what you really mean by giving us all of this that God is saying, you're speaking in parables. It is foolish, humanistic, and rebellious to attempt to interpret the Bible contrary to how God himself interprets it. God would not leave you a Bible and not show you how to interpret it. What good would be a book if it was left for everybody to decide how to interpret it? There'd be no end. So thankfully, God gives you Scripture and then interprets it for you to show you how you to interpret all Scripture. Doesn't that make sense to you? That if God was going to give you a book, he'd show you how to interpret it? For example, there are prophecies in the Old Testament. Hundreds and hundreds about Jesus who's going to come hundreds of years later in the New Testament. Were those prophecies fulfilled figuratively or literal? They were fulfilled literally. Even those that might have had a temporary, metaphorical, partial fulfillment always have a final, literal fulfillment. You need to understand this. I'm causing you to think a little bit today. Don't daydream. Please wake up and think about this for me. This is important business. In fact, I don't think there's anything that could be more important than what I'm trying to show you right now. Hundreds and hundreds of prophecies, warnings, all of these things fulfilled for us before our eyes. Look at Matthew 27. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. That's in the Old Testament. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Let's go back to hundreds of years before Christ and see what David actually wrote. He wrote in Psalms 22, for dogs have compassed me. I believe there were literal dogs around the crucifixion. There were dogs everywhere around Israel. For dogs have compassed me, figurative and literal dogs. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Did Jesus literally have his hands and his feet pierced? Yes, he did. It was called crucifixion. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That happened literally. They gambled for the clothes that the Lord Jesus had. And I could go on and on and on. Folks, it wasn't some spiritual vest. It wasn't a spiritual garment. It wasn't a spiritual piercing of his hands and feet. They really drove nails into his hands and his feet. Literal. They literally casted lots upon his vesture. What is the point here? The point is, when God says something, he means it. You better be very, very careful saying, oh, that's just symbolic. Where do you get that from? I could quote prophecy after prophecy after prophecy and show you how they were all fulfilled literally. Even ones that almost everybody would say, now surely that has to be a figurative statement. Let me give you an example. Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. If you were back then and you were supposed to interpret the Bible, what would you say? You would say, well, by son, he doesn't mean literal son. He means Israel. And Israel was called out of Egypt. Remember when Moses got Israel out of Egypt? So this is a figurative statement that Israel was called out of Egypt and Israel is the figurative son. You better be careful. You better be careful. Even though you could have a spiritual figurative teaching, don't mess with the literal here. Don't mess with the literal. Let's see how the Holy Ghost interpreted it. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, let's look at Matthew 2. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, that's Joseph, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. So here's Joseph taking Mary, and they go down to Egypt with Jesus Christ as a child. And God says, ah, that's that prophecy I was talking about. Out of Egypt I've called my son. Y'all come up out of Egypt now and come back to Bethlehem. And when Jesus came back up to Israel out of Egypt, the Holy Ghost says that fulfilled that prophecy. So son was a literal son. Jesus rode on a literal donkey. As the Bible said, the king, the Messiah, will do. I could go on and on and on. But I'll go further. I'll go further. First thing I want you to realize is when God says something, it's literal. Second thing. Even many things that are alleged to be figurative, when you can show that the context does contain figurative, parabolic ideas, the judgment in the parable is always literal. Let me say that again. Even in the context where there are figurative things in the context, whatever the judgment is literal. How do I know? I'm not going to make that up. I'm not going to ask some scholar what he thinks. I'm not going to ask some cult leader what he thinks. Let's just go to the Bible. How did God interpret it? How did Jesus interpret his own parables? Listen to me. He interpreted his parables this way. The judgment in the parable is always literal. The judgment's always literal. Let me prove it. Matthew 13. As therefore the tares, that's figurative, tares, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. Now we're getting the interpretation of the parable. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them in a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In the parable, the tares are cast into fire. In the interpretation of the parable, the people are cast into a fire. You can't say, well, that fire's figurative. That's nutty as a fruitcake, man. The interpretation of something cannot be a figure. If you're going to make the interpretation of something a figure, there's no end. Nobody could ever explain anything. But when somebody says, let me explain to you what this meant. The tares, they represent wicked people. Fire? Oh, that meant fire. It wasn't representative of anything. It meant fire. Judgment's always literal, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? Don't mess around with God's warnings. You say, well, that's just a parable. Doesn't matter if it's a parable. Jesus shows that fire is always fire. If he warns you of hellfire, he means hellfire. This is the interpretation by God himself. Now, whose interpretation are you going to believe? Who are you going to let interpret the Lord's parables? Why not let Jesus do it himself? Aren't you glad that the Lord did not leave you to try to understand his parables? Can you imagine what these people will say? You know what they would say. Oh, that fire doesn't really mean fire. God made sure that you would not fall for such nonsense by interpreting his own parables. In fact, I'll go further. As you go through the whole Bible, anytime you see a vision, a parable, a dream, I don't care how many figures are involved, there's always a main event. The main event is literal. Not only is the judgment literal, the main event of the parable is literal. I'll give you another example. Genesis 37. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf, says Joseph, arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. That means it bowed down. And his brethren said unto him, shall thou indeed reign over us? Or shall thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Now, what happened in the fulfillment of this dream? Guess what? His brethren literally bowed down to him when he was in Egypt. Now, his brethren, unlike the liberals, they interpreted it literal to some degree. They said, so, you're saying that you're going to reign over us. It's still partially symbolic. But in the interpretation that finally came, in the fulfillment, it was more literal than even they imagined. They literally bowed their faces. When they saw Joseph, they didn't know who he was. They knew he was a mighty man. They bowed down their faces to the ground, and they bowed before their brother because they didn't know who he was. Hey, folks, what are we learning? We're learning that it doesn't matter if something's a parable. It doesn't matter if there's dreams and visions that use figurative language. The main event is always literal, and the judgment is always literal. Shame on those who invent their own interpretive principles and reject those principles that are plainly given by the Holy Ghost and the Lord Jesus himself. This is what we mean when we say we let the Bible interpret the Bible. He shows us how to interpret the Bible. In seminary, oftentimes you take a class called hermeneutics, which means how to interpret the Bible, the principles of interpretation. Isn't that nice? Hermes is the occult god that the Satanists worship. Hermeneutics, that's exactly what it is. They do go to seminary and they do learn hermeneutics. They learn how the spirit of Hermes would interpret the Bible. How that serpent, that Hermes serpent, wants to interpret the Bible. Thou shalt not surely die. So they use their hermeneutics that they developed. And you've got to go to school and learn these principles of interpretation. The spirit of Hermes thrives on occult contradictions and secret knowledge for initiates. Away with such dung. It says in the Bible in Proverbs 8, all the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There's nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth. Who is the wise? In the book of Revelation, it says, he that's wise will understand this. What does he do? He tells you what the figure is. He said, the woman that thou sawest. Over and over again, the Holy Spirit says, now this symbol that I gave you, let me tell you what it is. And if you're wise, you'll listen to me. So if you want to be a fool, go try to figure out what the symbols are yourself and not let God tell you what they are. Secondly, make everything figurative that God makes literal. Fire means fire. And since the fire can even burn a soul, it's not less than physical, but more than physical. It's physical and more. What do I mean by that? Somebody says, well, this is fire that can burn a soul. It can't be literal fire. You're confusing your words here. You're confusing literal with physical. No, I believe the fire is beyond physical. It's physical and beyond it. Example would be the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Was it just a ghost that resurrected? Did Jesus resurrect as a ghost? Was he a spirit? Or was it a real body? Was it a literal body? The Bible says it was a literal body. The Bible, Jesus told Thomas to touch his body, to touch his side where the spear or the sword had cut him or whatever, to touch his hands and see. He's not a spirit. He resurrected a body. But it was a body that was not subject to the natural laws. It was a glorified, resurrected body. The resurrection is literal. The resurrection is physical and more than physical. Therefore, the fires in hell are physical, literal. They can burn material things, but they can also burn a soul. It gets even worse for the figurative fire fairies. Not only are many warnings not even in a figurative context to begin with, and when they are, not only do they carry over literally, but it's even worse and far more terrifying. Oftentimes you see in the Bible that the actual fulfillments are more literal and beyond and worse than what was ever in the warning. Now listen to me what I'm saying. First of all, what many people say is figurative, when you read it, there's nothing figurative about it at all. Secondly, even if you can show that something's in the context of figurative parables, the main judgment is always literal. But thirdly, it's not only literal judgment, it's more than, many times, in many cases, what's written. So you're not going to be able to say, oh, well, the reality is going to be less than what's written. No, the reality, according to the Holy Ghost, will likely, in many cases, be beyond what you assume when you read something. Let me prove it to you. Again, let's let Jesus show us. Matthew 13, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Obviously, somebody didn't clean gross fish that you're not supposed to eat here. But the point in this is this. That's all it says. That's all it says. He took the net, put it in the ocean, threw the bad away, kept the good. But let's see the interpretation. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Okay, you could see that in the parable. Uh-oh, verse 50, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. That wasn't in the parable. What's the point here? The interpretation is not less than. The final fulfillment and interpretation is oftentimes worse than what you thought you were reading when you read it. When God told David, I'm going to take your wives before thy eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. You know what happened in the fulfillment? The neighbor was his son. Boy, that's a really close neighbor, isn't it? God help us. I can show again and again, it's not less than you imagine. It's worse. It's worse. Contrary is also true. All the good things are going to be beyond what you're even able to think. He says in Isaiah 64, neither had the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. People say, how do you know the punishment's going to be eternal? Well, there's things we can't understand, and we're not meant to interpret the Bible emotionally with our limited brains. Let me ask you a question. How do we know the extent of the punishment? Well, the Bible says that the wicked are going to be thrown into the lake of fire, and then the Bible closes and leaves them there. Over and over and over. There's no promise at all. There's eternal punishment, says the Bible. But I'll go further. You can judge the extent of punishment by the worth of the law that you broke. The greater the law, the greater the punishment. When man sins against God, it's an eternal law of an eternal God that is broken. The greatness of the law. God's law is so high and so mighty that to break it deserves eternal damnation. Not only that, look at the price paid to deliver you from it. If it was only jail for 50 years and somebody paid your price, that's a pretty high price. But God sent His Son to die on a cross. God Himself died on a cross for mankind. Wow. You can judge the extent of the punishment by the greatness of the law and the greatness of the price paid for its violation. Now, there are a few things that need to be corrected that are holdovers from Dark Age Catholicism that have entered into many churches today. And I want to clarify some things. First, hell is not the place of eternal damnation in the Bible. If you're to hold fast the form of sound words, then let's hold fast the form of sound words. You say, but everybody uses it. I don't care how everybody uses it. You are the Bible student. You are the believer. You have your Bible. You have the King James Bible. Show them how this word is used and say, quit using these words wrong. Hell comes from a root that you see in the word heel, the heel of your shoe. Why is it called heel? Because it's under. German. It's under your foot. Hell means under. Hell is under the earth. It's distinct from the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is never said to be under the earth. It's not hell. To call the lake of fire hell would mean the lake of fire is under something. The lake of fire is not under anything. Well, people are going to be cast in eternal hell and eternal under. What are they going under? Well, they're like, oh, well, you just believe in the English Bible. You better believe I believe in the English Bible. Pick what language you're going to speak. If you're going to speak English, then let's speak English. Amen? People don't go to eternal hell. Speak English. You want to speak another language? Say so. People aren't going to an eternal under. When the wicked die and they're unsaved, they go to hell in their spirits. That means when they open their eyes after they take their last breath, they open their eyes, the angels carry them down into hell in their spirits. Their bodies buried in the grave. In their spirits, they're in hell. In the Bible, it says the rich man opened his eyes in hell. Under the earth. That's a holding tank. He's being held until his trial. At the great white throne, after the millennial kingdom, he will come out of the holding tank and stand before God for his trial date. And God's going to say, so you wanted to be judged by your works? Judge you by your works, we will. Look at Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Where did the wicked go for all eternity? Into hell? No. It says hell gave up the dead which were in it. And it says whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, not hell, not under anything. And all the little word games that people play here don't change the biblical point. The lost end up in the lake of fire. That's where the book ends. If you empty a bucket of fish on a ship and sort them, and then take the bad fish and the bucket and throw them all into the lake, how can you say the fish are forever still in the bucket? It's nonsense. It's a careless use of language that has caused much confusion in biblical interpretation. So the first point, those that are unsaved, for all eternity to go to the lake of fire, not hell. Secondly, while no believer will ever go to the lake of fire for all eternity at the great white throne, believers can experience hell during the kingdom age that's to come. In fact, the Lord Jesus repeatedly warns his disciples, whom he plainly says are saved, that they may experience hell in body and soul. Look at Matthew 10, verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? Whoever Jesus is talking to right here, he's talking to his disciples, and he says God is their Father, and he says he's able to destroy both soul and body in hell, and he tells them to fear him, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This is spoken to believing disciples, and this is where Arminians, who believe you can lose eternal salvation, have the upper hand. They're wrong, because they apply these warnings to eternal, endless damnation. But the context in every case when dealing with Peter, John, and James has to do with the millennial kingdom, before which will be a resurrection of the body of believers. Notice how the Lord warns of having your soul and body destroyed in hell. Unbelievers are not resurrected in their body until after the millennium. They will not have their bodies experience hell. But at the second coming, those who are alive will have their bodies burned by the same fire from God that lights hell, and they will go to hell in their souls, and they will be raised after the kingdom to be cast into the lake of fire. So their body never goes to hell. Both soul and body in hell. Hell is a place. I want you to notice how the hell warnings, when they're addressed to James, John, and Peter, speak of the millennial kingdom. He says in Mark 9, if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God, that's the millennial kingdom, 1 Corinthians 15, with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. What I'm saying is this, in your King James Bible, if you believe it, it plainly teaches that somebody's in danger. Look at Matthew 5 when he's talking to the light of the world, children of the Father. Somebody's in danger of going to hell, not just in their soul, like the rich man, but the body also. But unbelievers are not resurrected till after the millennial kingdom, when hell gives up the dead and their body never goes to hell. Their body goes to the lake of fire for all eternity. So what am I telling you? I'm telling you only Christians can go to hell in soul and body. And surprise, every time you see that, talking about the body, it's talking about believers who will be resurrected to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All throughout history, you've seen Christians like sheep running madly away from one error, so they end up in an opposite error. They ran so fast away from the Catholics coming to America to spread, to immigrate here and try to take over America. They ran so far from that that they joined with Unitarians to give their children to humanists in public schools, in a state-run humanist church. So much so that in 1930, the humanists mocked and laughed and said, you've set up humanist church in America, you stupid Christians. Likewise, many ran so far away from a Catholic purgatory that they ended up denying what the Lord warned his own believers about concerning hell at his coming and during the kingdom age. They said, oh no! Rome taught purgatory, so they took off running, and the devil says, yeah, come on over here. Why don't you deny any temporal chastisement for a believer? Say all chastisements just in this life, but when the master of the house comes home, he's not allowed to chastise anybody. You really got to be an idiot to follow that, if you really think it out. The whole idea of the master of the house coming home is that judgment is coming. What was the mistake? Well, Rome invented a place, so-called, or a state called purgatory that's not in the Bible. Rome made temporal chastisement have merit for eternal salvation. Anything Rome touches, they make it work salvation. They pervert everything. Baptism, they made it for salvation, meritorious. The Lord's Supper, they perverted it and made it for salvation. Any suffering you do as a Catholic, they make it to atone for your sins in an eternal sense. Any chastisement you receive, they say your suffering is meritorious. You earn salvation by it. But when you fix baptism, you fix the perversion of Rome, but you don't throw away baptism. You say baptism is a confession, a public confession, and it's not meritorious for salvation. The Lord's Supper, you fix it. Chastisement at the coming of the Lord. You don't earn salvation by being chastised. But some people run so far, they got rid of any idea that God can chastise his people when he comes. Even though you got warning after warning after warning after warning after warning of the terror of the Lord, you're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Nevertheless, it's this blindness. I can never be judged after death. I can never have temporal chastisement in the millennial kingdom. It's almost impossible to believe that Christians can become that blind. This is why the Puritan John Cotton said, if you sprinkle the blood of Jesus on purgatory, we won't reject it. What did he mean by that? He's saying if you take away the unbiblical idea of earning salvation, he's not going to reject chastisement after death. Many Reformed, not just premillennials, but many Reformed writers, Philip Morrow and others, some of them today, believe that there's a chastisement after death that's temporal that has nothing to do with Catholic purgatory. Catholic purgatory is a perversion of the concept, the principle. You didn't have purgatory for the 300 years after Christ, but they all taught that there's a judgment. And they also taught that believers could be judged. My book on the history of the judgment seat of Christ documents that many Christians throughout history understood this. It's a false dichotomy to say that you have two choices, Arminianism or hyper-Calvinism. Either you must live your whole life thinking that you could lose eternal damnation any moment. I'm sorry, eternal salvation and be eternally judged any moment. That's Arminianism. Or hyper-Calvinism, which says, hopefully I'm the elect. As long as I don't fall into one of these sins, you could lose salvation for and stay in that sin too long. This is wrong in many ways, and I show it's wrong historically. Historically, there have not just been two choices. There's been many Christians who believed that we're saved by grace through faith alone, and that the millennial kingdom is a prize, and that you could be punished during that millennial kingdom and go to hell during that thousand-year kingdom in your body. You say, oh, that is terrible. Well, the Bible said it's terrible. What do you think the Bible said? He said, well, that's dreadful. The Bible said it's dreadful. He said, well, that's shocking. Of course it's shocking. You say, that's hard for me to believe. It's always hard for a bunch of sinners to believe that there's judgment coming. Some people accuse it of being Catholic. They say, well, that sounds Catholic to me. No, I'll tell you what Catholic is. Catholic is believing in work salvation. And if you take these warnings and apply them to unbelievers, what are you telling me? You're telling me that an unbeliever is saved in eternity by plucking his eye out and cutting off his arm? Cutting off his hand? You're telling me unbelievers are saved? That's how you get saved, is try to resist sin? No. The most anti-Catholic writers in Christian history believe what I'm saying right now. It guards the gospel against Catholicism. Study the writings of Pember, the writings of Govet, the writings of Nee, the writings of Fry, and so much more. The foreword of my book was written by the founder of Christians Evangelizing Catholics. If there was anything Catholic about my book, he would have rejected it. He was never a Catholic before. Almost every argument used by believers to escape their warnings can be used by unbelievers to escape theirs. You open up the Bible and say, now look, this is talking to James, Peter, and John. They say, well, maybe an unbeliever was standing among them somewhere. And that's who he's really talking to. Really? Well, do you believe the wicked can go to hell? Do you believe the wicked? Do you believe the unsaved can be lost? They say, yeah. Show, prove me in the Bible. Prove it to me. And so, well, right here, it warns the unbeliever. Well, maybe an angel was standing next to him. How do you know an angel? Maybe he's talking to the angels. Maybe just the angels can go to hell. In other words, you could use every principle that they use. So a lot of believers have finally given up. And they said, you know what? These warnings really are to believers. But I believe in salvation by grace through faith alone. I believe in eternal security. So it has to be figurative. And there's a giant awakening of free grace teachers right now that believe that these warnings do apply to believers. But they believe it's figurative. Figurative. Why don't you, what do you do to the unbeliever now? Is his fire figurative? How come your fire's figurative, but his fire's not? Why don't you just take your warnings? Preachers have got up and spit and jumped around and given the wicked their fire. Why don't you take your fire? You can preach it hard. I'm going to give you a hellfire and brimstone sermon today. Well, yeah, you really did. You gave all the wicked, unsaved people their warnings. How about yours? The wicked get up and yell and say, I don't believe that. That's crazy. You watch what that preacher does when I get up, when I get my time to preach. And I say, now let me show you your warning, Mr. Preacher. Let me show you my warnings. Watch how he uses. Well, that's just mean. That's just cruel. You didn't have any problem giving it to the wicked and unsaved for millions and millions and trillions of years? But you won't take 1,000 years of your own judgment? Every argument that preacher uses could be used by the unbeliever. Some would rather have a works-based Catholic view of assurance in the gospel than to believe in temporal punishment, the judgment seat of Christ. It's insane. It's foolish. The point is, the master of the house returns. Now is the day of his mercy and patience. If you're chastised now, he's not even here today. But when he comes home, that's when he said judgment begins. Judgment begins at the house of God. It hadn't begun yet. He said, well, people are already getting whippings. Well, that's just a warning that he's going to come home and do the real whipping. What am I trying to tell you? I'm telling you the master is coming home to inspect and judge. People say, I am the bride of Christ. You're not no bride of Christ. A church is the wife of the Lord Jesus, not you individually. He is your father, and fathers chastise their sons. He is your master. Never forget that. And in that day and age, masters had the right to execute their servants. So many Christians have it backwards. They say Jesus is permitted to punish in this age, but when he comes home, he can only give out brownies. He can only give out positive rewards. That's why I call them figurative fire fairies. They interpret the Bible like the recent school principal that banned a teacher from giving pizza to the children who did well. She said, anybody who does a good job and gets these things right, I'm going to have a pizza party. And the principal came and said, you can't do that. Not because pizza is unhealthy. I would have said, no, don't give him pizza. Hey, give him something organic and let's give him a good pizza. But no, he said, no, you can't do that. That'll make the other kids feel bad. See, we have this idea today. It hurts self-esteem. Everybody has to receive the same reward. Ridiculous. The Bible has been hijacked by humanists. There's so much in the Bible that is politically incorrect. And you're not to take the Bible and bring it to this present culture and try to filter it through this culture. We're in an age that will not endure sound doctrine. I want you to look at Mark chapter 9, verse 38. John answered him. Who does it say? John answered him. Who does it say? John answered him. He's talking to John. Saying, Master, we, John, James, Peter, saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. Who's us? James, John, Peter. And we forbade him. Because he followeth not us. Who's us? John, James, Peter, the disciples. But Jesus said, forbid him not. There is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us, John, James, Peter, Jesus, is on our part. This is clear. John is the main person being addressed, and he and his fellow disciples belong to Christ. They are the us. He says in verse 41, for whosoever shall give you, who's the you? James, John, Peter, a cup of water to drink in my name because ye, who's that? John, James, Peter, belong to Christ. Do you have any doubt that John belongs to Christ? Does he say John belongs to Christ here? And those standing with him belong to Christ? Verily I say unto you, who's you? John shall not lose his reward. The teaching is, everybody can't be an apostle in full-time Christian ministry. But all can be in full-time service. Other believers will be rewarded for how they help others who have been called to full-time ministry in a formal sense. This is one reason why John should not despise the others out there that are with him. Jesus is trying to say, they're with you. They're helping you. You have the formal apostleship, but they are helpers. Don't despise them. You need them. This leads the Lord to teach that John, that just as there's a positive reward for helping God's true teachers and other Christians, there's a negative reward for hindering them and stumbling them and not doing what you can. So now he says, verse 42, just as whatever they do for you, they get blessed. Let me show you, it works the other way too. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. The words little one in the Bible appear to be used in three ways, depending on the context. There's an application to little children physically. There's an application to young Christians spiritually. And the Lord applies this now to his disciples who are little in the eyes of the world and despised. The more they rebuke and negate, the more they are abhorred and little in the eyes of the world. Matthew 10, verse 41, he that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. So most commentators throughout history believe, and I believe it appears to be true, that he's calling the apostles the little ones, at least in that context. It's the same teaching in John 13, verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. He says the same thing in Luke 10. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city. And in the same house, he tells them, remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labor is worthy of his hire. And he that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. It's the same principle. If they give you water, then they're blessing me. If they help your ministry, then they're blessing me, if you are of God. And he that despises you, despises me. He that hinders you, hinders me. The teaching is that if you hinder a teacher who's doing God's will, or God forbid, a child or a young Christian, you're going to receive judgment for it. If you help them, you become an active part of the whole team. And the team principle applies here. The faithful mother who doesn't work outside the home, she shares in the family income. Why? Because it's just as much hers as the man's. She's a team player. She's taking care of the kids, taking care of the home. She's not any less than the man. And it's a circle of support where the woman is not without the man, says 1 Corinthians 11. And it says the man is not without the woman in the Lord. The teacher is helped by the people. The people are helped by the teacher. It's a circle of support. Psalm 68, kings of armies did flee apace. All right? The kings and the men are going out and they're fighting the battle. And she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Why does she get the spoil? Because she's not any less important than the kings out there fighting the battle. Though you have lain among the pots, yet shall you be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. What's God saying? God's saying those that abide by the stuff, those that take care of the kids, those that you got to have somebody manning the home base. You got to have somebody. That's how they support things. So we got to understand what he's saying here. He's saying, get out here and help those that I've called into full-time ministry. You're all in full-time service, but you all have different ways of helping. Get out there and get it done. As you bless, I bless you. If you hinder those that I've called, then you get cursed. So he says, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Whosoever surely meaneth me and you, doesn't it? People say, whosoever surely meaneth me when they're talking about salvation in eternity. Well, how about talking about the warnings? whosoever surely meaneth you and me. It's like the Lord's warning at the end of the book of Revelation when he says, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. That's a millennial and tribulational curse. I'd like somebody to explain to me how that is not addressed to you, if he says any man and every man. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones. Whosoever offends a preacher that God is using to try to teach the truth. Whosoever offends a child. Whosoever offends a young Christian. It's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, he were cast into the sea. Don't stumble them, don't hinder them, or you will receive something worse than physical death. If you had a giant rock tied to your neck and you were thrown into the ocean, it is one of the most horrible ways to die. And Jesus says you're going to get something worse than that. You have something worse than just physical death coming. That means hell. It is the how much more sore punishment of Hebrews 10. Of how much sore punishment suppose you shall he be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. You might as well just give it up. You might as well give it up. Believers can go to hell during the millennial kingdom. I lose a lot of support for this, but I don't have a lot anyway. I'm not here to be popular. I'm here to preach the Word of God. And it's a new year and people out there need this. And I'm going to tell you something. If you hinder what I'm trying to do, what I believe God's called me to do for this backslidden age. Everybody believes just about that it's backslidden. Everybody's wondering, what can we do? These Christians are going crazy. Well, why don't you help me? Why don't you help people like me that are trying to restore the fear of God and put hellfire in the place that it needs to be? And why don't you help instead of hinder? It says in verse 43, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. There's nothing figurative about the hell here. And he even says, this life is the kingdom life. Who is thy? First person singular. Who is thy? John is the person in context addressed. So he's telling John, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. The implication is all true disciples. The context hasn't changed. Who is this that can go to hell in their body? All come out of hell. Even Satan comes out of the bottomless pit of hell temporarily, says the Bible. But the fire of hell is unquenchable. And it'll go into the lake of fire and keep burning. And anyone in it cannot put it out. Let me ask you a question. Is this how people get saved in eternity? He says, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off to escape hell. You say, well, that's talking to unbelievers. Really? Is that how an unbeliever gets saved? To go through life trying to be a good Christian? To go through life trying to be a good Christian? Is that how to be a good person? Is that how you're saved? No. He says in verse 44, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. They say, now we got you. I said, how do you think? They say, this has to all be figurative. You say, why? He says, because it's speaking about worms in hell. You don't really believe there's worms in hell, do you? Hey, you kids, y'all awake? Y'all believe there's worms in hell? I do. There's worms in hell. The Bible said there's worms down in hell. And the Bible said part of going to hell is there's worms down there that eat you. And they just keep on eating. And they just keep on eating. They don't die. They don't die. It says, where the worm dieth not. Now, I don't know why nobody believes that under the earth there's worms that can live in that hot fire. ScienceDaily.com, February 10th, 1998. That's over 20 years ago. It says, world's most heat-tolerant creature in a steamy underwater hell west of Costa Rica, weird deep sea worms survive temperatures nearly hot enough to boil water. Scientists continue in these last days to find microbes, worms, which can withstand extreme heat. And people doubt that there are worms under the earth in hell. No, there's fire under the earth. There's worms under the earth. And the Bible says they will eat you and continue to eat you. And that's part of the curse. That's part of the curse. He says in verse 45, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. That's talking to believing disciples during the millennial kingdom, where their worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God. This is what he's talking about. 1 Corinthians 15, the millennial kingdom, with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire. Where their worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. So we have 2 sides of our responsibility as disciples. Number 1, Don't stumble others that are doing the Lord's will. Do not hinder them, or you can go to hell as a believer. Number two, do not let yourself stumble yourself and thereby stumble others. Don't stumble anybody else, and don't stumble yourself, and don't let others stumble you. Now, this is ultimately true on the surface in the plainest meaning. It is better to have only one eye and not go to hell. But there are some things to consider in the context. Proverbs 23 says, when thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. I don't think God wants you to stab yourself in the throat. But he is trying to give you a reminder not to lust after other people's rich way of living. It's a way of saying you need to restrain, resist, or deny the inward lusts that the outer members are only a shell of. Paul says that we're to put certain body parts to death. Notice Colossians 3. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory. That is, if you are ready for his appearing. And you set your affection on things above, which is the context. But listen to what he says in verse 5. Mortify, that means put to death. Mortify, therefore, your members, which are upon the earth. That means your body parts. So Paul's saying, put to death your body parts, the members of your body. But then when he goes to explain it, he says fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. There is no respect of persons. So Paul's saying, here's what you got to do to get ready for the coming of Jesus. You got to cut off certain members. You got to put them to death. But he explains what he means by putting them to death is not abusing your body, not cutting off the mere hand and leaving the desire still there. What he's telling you to do is put the inward lust to death by denying it and resisting it. The putting to death is inward. So, if you want to escape hell, and your eye is offending you, sure, ultimately, it would be better to lose your eye than to go to hellfire. But the point is, I think I'd start with my computer. I think I'd start with my cell phone. I think I'd find something in here and make not provision for the flesh. You understand that? Secondly, I would do anything I can to try to kill the desire, starve the desire that's fueling that eye. See? And I'll go further. There are certain people that need to be put out of your life and cut off and mortified. And again, Paul uses the same word, members. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, for the body is not one member, but many. But now are they many members, yet but one body. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. So just as you need to make sure in the fear of God that you don't stumble anybody else, you need to cut off those who stumble you and your family. Are you getting what I'm saying here as I close? Don't stumble one of God's preachers who are doing right. Don't hinder them. Don't hinder one of these children. Don't teach one of these children that it's okay to commit an abomination. Don't teach a young Christian that it's okay to commit an abomination and there's no judgment coming for them. You are a hinderer and you are a stumbler and you're going to get in trouble at the judgment seat of Christ and you're in danger of hellfire. But we got to go beyond just making sure we don't stumble others. You got to protect yourself and others that are in your family and your people you're trying to reach. There comes a time when you have to cut off people to keep them from hurting your family, hurting your children. There's times when you to protect yourself so you don't become a snare to others, so you don't fall away. You have to cut off certain people in your life. If your eye offend thee, if your hand offend thee, the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. But there comes a time when the eye may be offending the hand. I don't mean just making you mad. I don't mean go around cutting off people because they made you mad. I mean they become dangerous. They become wolves. They become impossible to be around and not be defiled. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul says, cast ye the wicked out from among you so everybody doesn't become sinful. That stuff spreads around. You got to guard your house, guard your children, put a hedge about them. Put a hedge about your own life. There's some people going through life right now and they don't care about hell. They're not worried about hell because they say, I'm a believer. But so they're getting out here yoking with the world, eating and drinking with the drunken. And now they're getting defiled. They're into pornography. They're into all kinds of sin. And they got people around them that they're running with. And they need to cut off those people from their life if they expect to be holy. The Bible says, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. True believers can go to hell for stumbling others, for hindering God's teachers, causing them grief. Paul says in Hebrews, it's not profitable for you to give your teacher grief. It's not profitable. That might be far more scary than you believe. True believers can go to hell for stumbling children and young Christians. If you teach men to break one of the least commandments, you'll be called least in the kingdom. What happens if you teach someone to break a big one? What if you teach one of these little ones it's okay to commit an abomination? God doesn't just warn you about hell if you offend 20 little ones, but one little one. He says one little one. Whether it be a teacher, little in the eyes of the world, and after this sermon, I'm going to be real little in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of many Christians. Or a child, or a baby Christian. You can go to hell for hindering the growth or work of one of them. You can go to hell if you allow yourself or others to stumble yourself. There's a time to have no fellowship with a brother or somebody that obeys not the traditions of the Bible. There's a time to greet. There's a time to not even bid Godspeed and not let him in your house. There's a time to cast out the scorner. There's a time to go from the presence. God says in the last days, from such turn away. There's some creeps who creep into houses and lead away silly women. The Bible says from such turn away, get away from them, get away from them. Cut them off. And I believe where possible, the Lord wants communication as to why you're cutting them off. If they're saved, the Bible says you should communicate in love and let them know that you're not their enemy, but that you have to do what you have to do. Where family and saved brethren are the ones being cut off, I believe you ought to use communication. Don't just turn from people and don't give them any idea of why you're turning from them. If you're going to be man enough to turn from somebody, you be man enough to call them up or go visit them and say, hey, this is what I'm doing. I want you to know why I'm not coming over here no more. I love you, and I pray for you, and I pray you'll repent. And I give you the opportunity right now, but I'm not just going to cut you off and treat you in a horrible way. I'm going to let you know why I'm doing what I'm doing. The Bible says if your brother offended, you go tell him why. You have a responsibility to go tell them why and what you're doing. And to speak in love. Now those that come behind me and hinder these warnings and talk people out of them, you better hope you're right. You better hope I have not interpreted the Bible in the way the Holy Ghost and the Lord Jesus has shown me how to do it. I would never stand up and preach such words to people unless I believe with all my life and with all my soul that this is the truth of God. And you better hope, you better know that this is not the truth of God if you go behind me and hinder one person, because that might be the person who is just about to leave their wife that would not have left had they believed what I preached today. There might be a woman out there about to leave her family and send her children to hell and pluck up her whole house with her hands. She might not have done so if she believed these warnings. Now, you can have these warnings and throw them away. It's not going to be some absolute security. But having these warnings is better than not having them. You know what I'm saying? It's better than not having them. Eve had the warnings, but the devil talked her out of them. Somebody can come along and talk you out of these warnings. And this is my point. You better not be like the false prophets and the false teachers in the Old Testament that hinder the warnings of God's watchmen. Let's bow our heads. Dear Lord Jesus, I pray you will bless this message. If you've never been saved out there, if you're on the internet and you're listening to this message, you've heard this message. Here's how you'd be saved. The Bible says, John 3:16, God so loved the world. You're part of the world. Everybody's part of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's Jesus. He gave his only begotten son that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That means trust him to pay for your salvation and you will be saved from eternal damnation. It's that easy. The thing you got to give up is your pride that wants to work for salvation and wants to boast. You've got to give up this right to think that you can be good and that your good deeds are going to outweigh your bad deeds. It's not going to happen. There's none good, no, not one. Nobody's good enough to save themselves. If you could do it, the Lord wouldn't send his son down here to die and bleed to death for your sins. If you want to escape eternal damnation in the lake of fire, right now, pray with me and believe. Dear Lord, I come to you as a sinner. I've done some bad things, Lord. I fear you right now, Lord. And I receive your precious gift of salvation. Thank you for making me your child. It's that easy. It's that easy. It's the ungodly who get saved. It's sinners who get saved. Just as you are, you come to God and you escape eternal damnation, eternal fire. I've led a lot of people to the Lord on the streets of various cities. One thing that comes up is people say, but what if I go out here and start sinning again? Well, you're not going to lose your salvation. But God will punish you. And he can even send you to hell during the coming millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. But you'll never, ever, ever lose this free gift of salvation. Nobody wants to go to hell 1,000 years. Nobody wants to miss the kingdom of God. But that's a prize that he has for those who want to live right, to those who will live right. And he wants you to get out here and suffer for him, to live for him, and be a witness and be mocked and laughed at. But you get out here and tell everybody, I'm a Christian. I believe in the Lord Jesus. And when he comes, he'll reward you. And he'll say, enter into my kingdom. We're going to have a time of celebration for all my children that wanted to live right, that were not ashamed of me and ashamed of my words. Dear Lord, I pray this new year that any believers, all that you had hear this message, will be more motivated, more careful, more loving. In Jesus' holy name, amen.